Well, we are here, and this would be the next to the last week. You know, next Sunday when we meet will be the actual last week of Christ when he was alive on this earth. And we've been looking at several things that happened in that last week of his life. And we're going to do that again today, as we're going to look at the events of Thursday and Friday. And then we'll talk about Sunday next week. It is amazing how people react to different things, sometimes because they don't understand, and sometimes because their preconceived ideas prohibit them from trying to understand. Sharon Mays said that her sister, Sheila, who was an MIT professor, was appointed by President Clinton as Secretary of the Air Force. And, you know, she was just so excited about it for her sister and was talking to her mom about it, and her mom didn't seem that excited about it. And her mom's response was, you know, I don't know really why she would want a job like that, because she can't even type. She didn't understand what the word secretary meant. So her reaction to that thing was not exactly as to what it should have been. This was hilarious because it happens all the time. Richard Stalt from Pennsylvania said they were vacationing in Florida, and in one of the parks where they had stopped to eat, they noticed that there was a Cuban family there, and a bunch of raccoons had been drawn to them, and they were throwing them a little food, and they were talking to them, and they were speaking in Spanish. And they were saying, oye chico, ven aquí, come here. And he said whenever they got in the car and left, he said, I must confess, my first reaction to that, and he told his wife, he says, my first reaction was, those raccoons don't speak Spanish. They only speak English. Isn't that amazing? What our conceptions are and reactions are based on what we don't really fully understand. And that's exactly what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the reactions of three different groups of people. We're going to see their response before the cross, before Christ was nailed on the cross. We're going to see their response to the actual cross itself, the concept of crucifixion. And then we're going to look at their responses mainly after the cross, when they're standing there, they're looking at the cross, and we're going to see their responses. And all of us have a response that would fall in one of these categories, just like these three groups of people that we are going to look at. Reconciliation is a homely word for making up after a fight, a quarrel. That's what reconciliation is. This is done by taking away the cause of the quarrel. Unless this is done, there may be an uneasy truce, but there can be no real reconciliation. Do you agree with that? You know, you might be civil, but unless there's whatever cause of problem is dealt with, there's really no reconciliation. You might just decide to get along, but it's not reconciliation. In the hostility between God and sinners, clearly in a lot of places, but just specified in Romans as it says that, the root cause is sin. It's sin that separated man from God. It was put away by the death of Christ on the cross. And thus the way was clear for reconciliation, so that now there would be nothing that would hinder our relationship with God. The same is the expression of making peace. He made peace for us in Ephesians. Indeed, so closely is Christ involved in the process that it says he is our peace. And that is exactly what the cross is. It was God's way of reconciling fallen man to himself. Now, here's what happens before the cross. Now, you remember, it is, just say today is the last week of Christ, you know, and on a Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem, remember it tells us, and he's riding on a colt that's never been ridden on before. And what do the people do? They take palm branches and they lay them down and they call him what? Hosanna. They say he's the king. So before the cross, you know, that's how their response was. They hailed him as king. They bowed down to him, and John says, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what it was before the crucifixion. They saw him as a king. Why? Because that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a ruler that would stop the oppression by the Romans. On Friday, remember all the things that happened? He comes in, he leaves on Monday, he comes back on, he leaves on Sunday, he comes back on Monday, he throws out the money changers and disrupts the temple. He leaves again from to Bethany to rest for the night, comes back on Tuesday. We saw how the Pharisees, accosted him and asked him, why in the world, how can you do this? What authority? And then we see him leave again. And not much is mentioned that happens on Wednesday, but then Thursday, you know what happens whenever he and his disciples have the Lord's Supper, as we saw last week together, the last meal. Then he goes to the garden as he's betrayed by Judas, and he's arrested and goes through a trial. And then on Friday is when he's crucified. And that's kind of where we're going to pick it up today. And then when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, they crucified him. That was it. On Monday, they worshiped him. On Friday, they killed him. Who am I saying when I mean they? I mean the Jews, actually, were the people responsible for it. But it would have been the same regardless, because they were just representatives of the fallen nature of man. Now, here's what happens. They responded that way before the cross, but here was their concept, actually, of the cross itself. Okay? It says they crucified him. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers who were also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, look what this verse says way back in Deuteronomy, in the early parts of the Bible. It says what? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You know, to the Jews, Paul said that it was a stumbling block. To the Romans, it was a joke. It was foolishness. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians? It says the foolishness of God. Why? They number one, they could not even conceive in their mind that their king, their emperor who was going to save them, would be crucified on the cross. Wow, what was that? You know, it was created by the Persians in 500 B.C., and it was a way to torture people and kill them. Alexander the Great picked it up, and the Romans used it quite extensively, but Alexander the Great used it in one particular situation. History tells us he crucified 2,000 when he overtook Tyre, whenever they didn't respond the way he thought they should have responded. Whenever Rome comes on the scene, then they use it masterfully to punish people. And matter of fact, history as well tells us that even in the time of Jesus, while he was alive, it was not uncommon for 20,000 Jews to be crucified on a cross. When the Roman ruler Titus overthrew Jerusalem in 70, remember Masada and the whole deal when the last ones fell? They said he crucified so many Jews on crosses that they ran out of lumber. They cut all the trees down. Why? Because, I mean, it was a, so for the Jew to think that their emperor would come, their reaction to just the cross itself was horrendous. You know, we put them on top of churches now, and they would have died to have seen that as a symbol of Christianity. That would be like for us putting an electric chair on top of the church. Why? Because it was a symbolism of, and look what this said. It says, what? Cursed is anyone. So the Jews' actual response to the cross itself was not good. So there's no way they're going to even entertain the thought that Jesus, who is dying on the cross, could be their king to come. Why? Because of the situation that it was. It was horrible. Crucifixion was common. The Jews could not comprehend or accept their Messiah would be crucified. And that's really all it said. You know, if you look it up in the Gospels where it's mentioned, that's all it says. It says they crucified him. You ever thought about that? Why that wasn't going into detail? Everybody knew what it was. They'd seen it too many times. It did not need any explanation whatsoever. They knew exactly what it was. So whenever he states it, all he says was they crucified him. No explanation. Why? Because it was a horrible, torturing death. And, you know, it's amazing that the Jews didn't recognize it, because 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, in Psalms, David talks about it in Psalms 22, uses some of the very same words that Jesus quotes whenever he's speaking his last words from the cross. Go back and read Psalm 22, and you'll see how he uses it. In Isaiah, another 300 years later, but 700 years before Christ, go back and read Isaiah chapter 53 and see what you see there. You see the exact description of what he says is going to happen. So it's not like they could not have known. Had they been paying attention, they would have known. But they said, no, we don't want to do that. You know how that is, right? Sometimes when you realize someone has the same last name as you, but maybe their reputation is bad, do you ever go to any lengths to make sure everyone understands you're really not any kin to them? You ever done that? I remember we had a life group party one time, long time ago, when we were at another church in another part of Georgia. And we had a pretty big crowd of young people in their 30s there. And some were from different places that I knew that were, they just came because we kind of had a Christian party. So not everybody there knew everybody. So we went around the room and everybody introduced themselves. And one of the guys over there that didn't know this other friend of mine, who had the same last name as another guy that this other guy knew. Did that just confuse you? Okay. Guy A heard my friend Greg tell his last name. Guy A didn't know that Guy B, who was not in the room, had the same last name as my friend, but he knew Guy B's reputation. And he asked him. I remember, I can see it right now. He said, are you any kin to so-and-so-and-so? Because he had the same last name. And Greg quickly said, no, that's a different set. Why? Don't want anybody to think that we are the same bloodline. And that's exactly what their mentality was. You know, they said, no. Our deliverer can't possibly be this guy who is dying as a criminal on a cross. So their reaction to the cross itself was, it's impossible. He has to come as a conqueror, not one who has conquered. Especially, they could not fathom that he would be crucified by being rejected by who? The actual leaders, the priests of Israel, whom they respected. They said, of all the people, my goodness, if they rejected him, he surely can't be the one. And then for the pagan Romans to execute him, absolutely, he cannot be our Messiah. So you see what's going on in their mind? And even this today, but when you find a real Jewish person who is not converted to Christianity, or what we would call a completed Jew, where they believe that Messiah came, you know, you start talking about this and they say, no, that's not possible. He's not the one, because of the way he came. So that's why they're still looking for him. Now, here's where we want to spend all our time today. All that was introduction, okay? They've crucified Christ, and now we're going to see the response is, while he's actually hanging there on the cross, you know, it was in the crucifixion, the American Journal of Medicine several years ago, and they've done many studying this actual concept was, you know, it was one of the main things was, whoever was to be crucified, they were to be beaten horribly before they were crucified. Therefore, once they broke their legs on the cross, they would die quickly. And it was usually by asphyxiation, because the way they placed them, their legs had to be bent. They couldn't be straight up. And as they stayed there, it would put so much pressure on them that they couldn't breathe. So they'd actually have to try to push up with their feet and pull up with their hands just so that they could breathe. So in the last moments, whenever Jesus actually shouts out, Father, forgive them, it blew the Romans' mind, because nobody in their last dying moments could have enough breath to do that. And because his legs were not broken, and yet he died so quickly, because even the psalmist says, what? Not a bone will be broken on him. And that's why they didn't break his legs, because he died so quick. Had he not died quickly, they would have done that, because that would speed up the process of William's death. So here we're going to look, we're going to see that Jesus has been killed. He's been crucified, and he's hanging on the cross. And these are the responses of the people seeing him. The response of the convinced. What does that mean? Do you know what it means to be convinced about something? when you see the evidence enough that even though it might be difficult, that you say, you know, I think that's exactly the way that's going to happen. I read Judy Rogers said that she was doubling, or you've seen them do it, especially in big cities, where they have a live person dressed up kind of like a mannequin in a glass store. I mean, in a glass, what do you call it, glass window? And it's a real person. But the way they've got them, you know, they're still where you kind of look at them two or three times and try to figure out whether they're really real or not. You ever seen one of them? They probably don't have them in Warner Robins. But you've seen them in Atlanta and some other places. You know what I'm talking about? It's a live mannequin. All right, that's all it is. And Judy is a live mannequin, and she says it's amazing sometimes when the people come in and they're trying to figure this thing out. Is that real or not? So she said she was standing there and not moving, and these two ladies were right there at her looking at her, and they're arguing back and forth. And one of them says, oh, no, is she real? And another one said, no, she's not real. And another said, yes, she's real. And finally, the ladies who said she wasn't real said, Ethel, she can't be real. Look at that face. And she was real. And she was convinced that she wasn't real, even though she was real. Now, when I'm talking about being convinced, it means you have made a conscious decision. This is the way that is. You've been convinced. And usually by something outside of yourself. And the Roman soldiers is who we're going to look at first. Now, when the centurion, now you know what that means, right? What does that mean? Over how many men? What's a century? 100. Centurion was over 100 men, the base level of the Roman army that made that up. So he was over 100 men. If you look at how they divide up their legions and of 6,000 and make up 25,000. So this was kind of the base. So he had gained a spot of authority because he was over 100 men. That's all that means. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. He was convinced. Now, think with me for just one moment, if you will. Now, this guy and some of his men under him here probably were assigned to Jesus from the get-go. Was there when he was arrested on Thursday night in the garden. Was there whenever he put the man's ear back on. They were there whenever he went through all the trials, the illegal trials, and they heard over and over again, at least six times, they heard them say, this man's not guilty. Even Pilate, what did he say? I don't find any fault in him. So they're standing, they're watching this whole process, and, you know, this is not the first guy they've crucified. You know, that's just what they do. It's just part of their job. So if you keep in mind that it's probably not this one little thing that he hears him say there on the cross, which that, you know, drives a nail in it. They're standing there at midnight, at midday, whenever in the middle of the day it gets completely dark. And Jesus at that moment says, Father, forgive them. And so when you put all these things together, it's something convincing. You know, the intellectual community sometimes looks at us who believers and they said, you know, if y'all had any sense, you wouldn't believe that nonsense. Because, you know, they look at us as ignoramuses because they don't think there's enough evidence to convince them. Well, it goes both ways. You know, they have to give us enough evidence to believe that they're right, just as we give them evidence to believe that we're right. But they write us off because they say, oh, there are no absolutes. But they make a statement of there are no absolutes by saying there are no absolutes. Isn't that amazing? You ever thought about that? When they say George Barna has been doing studies since 1991. And it's amazing that 75% of Christians that so-called call themselves Christians say there is no such thing as an absolute. Do you know what that means? That means these same people who say there are no absolute, what does that say about Christ? Does that mean that it's not an absolute fact that he was God and he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins? My goodness, we have all kinds of historical things. You remember in your history lesson, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, whenever he took over, he wanted to do away with every religion except the pagan religions of Rome. So he kind of was going to do away with the Jewish system and the Christian system. So what he did was he actually buried some of the the tomb of Jesus and put it under concrete so it would, you know, get out of everybody's mind. Well, what happened when Constantine, remember the Roman emperor who supposedly converted to Christianity? When he came on the scene, he wanted to build a temple and he wanted to make everything right with the Christians and the Jews. So whenever he brought his people to town, guess what the Christians there showed him? Oh, we know exactly where the tomb of Jesus is. Why? Because that's exactly where Hadrian buried it. And if you go over there today, I know we kind of speculate, or they speculate, but if you've ever gone to the Church of the Sepulchre, where they claim that that's exactly what it is, if you've ever been over there and saw it, that's what it was. They unearthed it. And it was convincing stuff right there. That's exactly what it was. All these things happening, it's not that you just throw your brain out of gear and just accept something blindly. You'll always get to that point, even with science or anything else. You can only take it so far, and then you say, well, because why? They try to tell us, that evolution is an absolute fact, but really it is a what? It's a theory. They can't prove every bit of it. It's speculation. But yet, and everybody always gets there some point. But they say, oh, no. It takes faith to believe that stuff that we don't have, but it takes just as much faith to believe in something that nobody can prove from an evolution standpoint. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. Wow. He was convinced by everything that he had seen in this, what, week's time, a few days' time, that he was who he said he was. Wow. As soon as Jesus breathes his last breath, there are immediate responses. Isn't that something? We have been through the most solemn moment in history when God in the person of Jesus Christ died. It is. And at that moment, he said, wow, this is something. We see the responses to this monumental event. The officer was guarding Jesus and obviously in charge of the soldiers who were responsible for him. You know, they were, like I said already, they were with him from the get-go. They were the eyewitnesses of the entire ordeal from the very beginning. They heard all the conversations and accusations from the leaders of Israel that Israel had sinned against him. And they realized that they were not true. I read a true story, about Solomon Ginsberg. He was born in Poland in 1867. A Jewish guy was born to, he was the son of a rabbi, and that rabbi named him after Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel. And his father, a rabbi, and one evening when they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was whenever they would put up a little makeshift tent booth outside of their house and stay in it for a few days. That was part of the celebration. So when they were outside of the house in this little tent, and he had the scripture, and he just happened to thumb over in the end to Isaiah chapter 53. You know, it gives a detailed description of Jesus and what happens to him. So Solomon asked his rabbi father, who does this refer to? And he shoved it off and really gave him a bad response, wouldn't respond to it, and just kind of shoved him off. And so he asked him again. And this time his father responded with a slap across his face. He said, you don't need to know about all that, basically. And so he went on and didn't mention that again. But he moved to London and met a friend there on, White Street, Chapel Road. And he says, I'm going to the Mile Day Mission, and I'm going to speak, a Jewish friend, and I'm going to speak on Isaiah 53. Why don't you come with me? Solomon said, okay. So he goes and he listens to him. And as he's listening to him, he's beginning to think about how this is perfectly a picture of Jesus that he's reading about. And then later when he hears the great preacher, John Wilkinson preach, he was absolutely convinced. So he made a commitment to Christ on the spot. And his family disowned him. And they actually beat him and left him to die. And his friends wouldn't have anything to do with him. So he was ostracized from his family just because he was convinced that Christ was the Messiah. In his words where he says, that's okay. I know that my sins are forgiven, and then I'm all right. That's what that means. When you're really convinced, he says, truly, this was a, you know, Mark says what? Luke says what? A righteous man. You know, one of the other ones quoted it and says he was the Son of God. Righteous man, it means a little bit different. It means he's not guilty of anything. He hasn't done anything. He is truly God in the flesh, and he was convinced about it. They had also heard the verdict of innocence repeated at least six times. There was no category for someone that they, all the crucifixions that they can take in part of, they never had a situation, there was no category to put this guy in. They said, man, this is nothing like we've ever seen in our life. They were the ones who nailed him to the cross, at least four of them. They saw this man take death by his own will and make it his servant. That's exactly what happened. They were now convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, the righteous one. That's what happens when someone's convinced. They commit their life to Christ. Now look at this group. The response of the convicted. Now there's a crowd there. You know, they tell us a few individuals who are there. Don't tell us everybody, but we know there's a crowd. And, you know, a lot of times you see in the pictures that the crosses are way up off the ground. You know, they were not very high off the ground. You know, they were close enough. Maybe their feet were just 3 or 4 foot from the ground. It wasn't like they were 15 foot up there. So it was right there where the people could, you know, it was real. Some people in the crowd, doesn't really give us their names. There's a crowd around. But some people in the crowd, look, says this. And all the people who came together to that site, beholding the things which had been done, smote their breast and then returned, meaning they left. Now, what does that mean? You remember in Luke chapter 18, the publican, you know, he prayed over there and he says he was beating his breast. What does that mean? He bowed his head and said, God, be merciful. Whenever you were beating your breast, a Jewish person, that was truly a sign of brokenness over what had happened, of your sin, that you were sorry. It was a way in which the Jews expressed the guilt and the fear of having violated God. So this crowd, they're, you know, they see what's happened, and they're actually convicted about everything that has happened here, in which some of them probably were a part of. And they were convicted to the point that they were sorry for what had happened. You know, it's amazing where this picks up at. It was really the miraculous that scared them into the terror. Look at this statement. Fear of divine judgment because of how you treat Christ is exactly the way a sinner should feel. You know, we live in a society where nobody's guilty. And nobody wants you to feel guilty. I mean, from psychologists or whatever. Oh, no. It's not your fault. It's your daddy's fault or your mama's fault or your employer's fault or the government's fault. It's somebody's fault. It's not your fault. I read one time this guy had a serious problem, and he would go to the bar and he would buy him a beer and take one sip out of it, and then he would just throw it in the bartender's face. And finally, the bartender, after a few times, he said, enough of that. Don't you ever come back in this place again, because I'm never going to serve you. Well, the boy realized he had a problem, so he went to see a psychiatrist, and a few months later, he came back in, and sure enough, the bartender recognized him. He said, I told you not to come back in again. He said, no. He said, I've been going to a psychiatrist, and I'm healed. I'm healed. I've overcome that. And he said, no. He said, I am. So he kept on, and he convinced the bartender to get him something to drink. So sure enough, he gave him a beer in the big glass, and he took one sip, and he threw it up in the bartender's face. He just screamed. He said, I thought you said that you were healed. He said, I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty anymore. That's where we are. People can live a pagan life and nobody feels guilty anymore. And you know what? True repentance is when you feel guilty about your sin. That's why, you know, I don't have time to explain that, but you've heard me talk about it just a little bit. That's why I always want to be careful with imitations. Because if someone truly makes a commitment to Christ, you know, there's a brokenness that comes with that that we don't want to manipulate. You know, unless they see how guilty they are before Christ, then there's nothing real about it. We might put it on the books and they might be baptized. But unless it's like this, where their heart is broken and they say, we are guilty, nothing happens. It's amazing. This picks up later. You remember on the day of Pentecost, chapter 3 in Acts, whenever 3,000 people are sold, where'd that saved? Where'd that come from? It came from these people. These people who were broken, and what did Peter tell them? you crucified him. You remember his sermon? Some of these same people who were there who are already convicted and didn't really know what to do. And then Peter comes up on Pentecost and he preaches. And he says, those of you who crucified him, this is, and then immediately that conviction follows through with repentance. Unless there's conviction, there's no hope. And you and I can't manufacture conviction. You know, we can use God's word and tell people the truth, and then the Holy Spirit has to convict them. And if it doesn't, then there's nothing that happens. They were convicted. Now, look at this last group. The response of those who were close to him, those that knew him the best. He named several of them, those in those verses. Those who really knew him and all his friends and the women who came with him from Galilee were waiting at a distance watching these things. And he names, you know, several of those ladies in that group. What does that mean? You think they understood all that? Absolutely not. Didn't. Not until later. Even the disciples. They didn't understand all this till later. But they stayed with it, even though they didn't understand everything. With the deepest sorrow over this great loss, they stand at a distance, not able to understand all that's happening. The other followers, the scattered sheep, have vanished without leaving a trace. And Jesus said that, right? He said, when the shepherd is taken, the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. There was a few there, committed enough, even though they don't understand it. What does that mean? How much is your life, after you become a believer, is going to happen that there's no way you're going to understand it? Does that mean you just quit? No. They stayed there with it, even though they didn't understand it. Now, here's the great part. Just a few days later, they understood it. So now, because we're on the other side of the resurrection, we understand that in something that they didn't have that should help us stay with it. He reminds us that the reason Jesus died was to bring sinners to confidence that he's the Son of God, the Roman centurion. That he's the Son of God. To bring sinners to repent of their sins, those that are convicted. They recognize what's happened here and they're convicted in their heart. And to bring sinners to embrace his death and his resurrection, to give them hope in something that they're already committed to. The last group. In these things, there's salvation. You know, the big question is, when you think about the cross, what is your reaction to it? Are you convinced that it was reality, that it was God in the person? Or are you convicted by what happened that you were the cause of it, just like I was the cause of it? And are you committed to the fact, even though you didn't or still don't understand everything, you're committed to Christ? That's the whole thing. Where are we when we think about the cross? What is our response? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for taking a position on a cruel cross so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. Thank you for being patient with us as we make our way in response to you. Thank you for loving us first. Just remind each one of us this day that we all have some response to what happened on the cross. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would bring us to yourself and remind us that we have a hope because of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.